Good morning. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 4. If you don't have one with you, please use one in the front pew in front of you there. And as we get into this text today, I want to ask you a few questions, just to do a little soul searching on yourself, I guess. Do you fear man? What I mean by that is do you worry about what other people might think about you? Do you worry about what other people might say about you, whether it's your face or behind your back? How concerned are you with being accepted and liked? Do you feel insecurity because you want people to think you're smart or authoritative or capable, and you worry that instead you're seen as not intelligent and incapable or even lazy? And that really bothers you to think that some people might see you that way. Do you chafe when people oppose you because you worry that somehow the balance of power is going to shift and you're going to be knocked down a few pegs and you can't bear the thought of something like that happening? When you're talking to people, do you find yourself exaggerating stories or even telling flat-out lies because you want people to think you're funny or smart and you know more than you really do, or because you want to keep people from looking at you in a negative light so you use your words to cover the truth? Do you worry about being left out or even avoided by somebody? You know, all these concerns and more can be summed up with the title, The Fear of Man. And before you know it, it can consume you. And for a Christian, the danger is that your fear of man becomes bigger than your fear of God. And as a result, you may find that you are now living to please man or to be accepted by man or even to rule over man and be an authority. And when you come to that place in your life where the fear of man is the driving force between what you do and what you say, then you would come to a place where you're committing idolatry. It is now the lowercase g, God, that you have placed above the one true God. This desire you have to please others, and no matter what the cost. Today, in the book of Acts, as we've been working through this book, we're going to see how Satan uses the fear of man to blind the eyes of unbelievers to the gospel. And because of their fear of man, they do not see the glory of Jesus Christ and who he is. And we're also going to see that line that the Christian must stand on when it comes to dealing with fearing man and fearing God. So may God open our eyes this morning to see clearly who we are in comparison to what we see in God's word. Would you pray with me today? Dear Heavenly Father, you are high and you are holy and you are worthy of our time and our praise and our attention this morning. And I pray that as we look into your word, that you search our hearts, show us where there is sin, show us where the fear of man is enormous in our hearts and minds and it dwarfs the way we revere you. God, I pray that you help us to be attentive this morning and let your name be glorified in all that's said here. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so the context of where we're going to go before we read this text, just so you guys know where we're at, we're continuing right where we left off last week in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been arrested, and they are now standing before the Jewish high ruling court. They're being questioned. The reason they're there is because there was a healing that Peter did in the name of Jesus. On his way into the temple, he healed a lame man in the name of Jesus. And as the crowd gathered together afterwards, he began to preach the gospel of Jesus and talk about who Jesus is. And we were told that as he was speaking, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees were greatly annoyed, and they arrested him and they put him in jail. And then the next morning, they brought him before the high ruling council. And the high ruling council asked them, by what authority did you do this healing? And by what authority do you speak? And at that point, Peter takes advantage of the situation and he talks about Jesus. He starts teaching these men, the high ruling council, about Jesus. And he says, Jesus is the cornerstone that you builders rejected. Jesus is the only name by which man could be saved. And that's where we left off last week. And now today we get to see the reaction of the high ruling council to these words. And so let's read our text. Acts chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 13 and read down to 22. It says this, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." Okay, so the first thing I want us to see here is that the standards that man uses are not the same standards that God uses. Look at verse 13. After Peter had said his piece, we're told that the court realized that these two men were uneducated and common. So what is that saying about Peter and John, that they're uneducated and they're common? That's the verdict of the court, right? That's what they see in them. Some people take this to mean when they read this that Peter and John were illiterate hillbillies. That is not what this means, okay? What does it mean when it says they're uneducated? It means that they weren't trained to be rabbis. They had not been trained. These guys were fishermen, not rabbis. They were not trained in the rabbinical school. They were not trained to interpret the scriptures. They were not trained to speak and teach publicly in front of people. It would be like me going onto a plane and walking down the aisle and somehow getting into the cockpit and informing the pilots on how to fly and saying, guys, I got this, step aside. That would be weird because I have no idea how to fly a plane. I've never been trained. I didn't go to aviation school, if that's even what it's called. I didn't do that. That's how this was for these guys. The court looked at them and said, these guys have no training. They're uneducated. And by common, what does it mean that they're common? It's referring to the truth that these two men had no authority to be speaking on spiritual things at the temple. Who were they to get up and talk about God and his word? They weren't priests. They weren't scribes. They weren't Pharisees or Sadducees. And so you put these two things together, the fact that they were uneducated by the standards of the day, and they were not ordained to speak on these matters by the authorities of the day. And then you hear Peter speak about Jesus in his text last week, calling him the cornerstone and quoting and explaining Old Testament passages to these guys. They were astonished. Some texts say they were amazed. How could this be? Much should not be expected from these two common, uneducated men. And then you've also got this guy who's been healed, who was lame for 40 years. And what do we do with that, right? And then we see at the end of verse 13 that they recognize that these men have been with Jesus. Peter and John walked with Jesus. And oh yes, the court remembered Jesus, right? They remembered him. How could they forget Jesus? He was the one who astonished people by the way he taught. He was the one that no man had ever spoken like Jesus. That's what we're told in the Bible. The people were amazed at his boldness and his authority. Jesus had also never been trained. He was the son of a carpenter from Galilee. He had never been given authority by anyone to speak on spiritual things, yet he claimed authority from God. And remember the miracles that Jesus did, the healings, the casting out of demons. He did these wherever he went. This Jesus, who could forget him? Remember in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus gets separated from his parents and they go looking for him? He's 12 years old at the time. Look what it says in Luke 2, 46 to 47. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And he was 12 at that time. And he was holding his own with the priest at the temple. And then remember what the Jews said about him when they first heard him teach in John chapter 7, verse 15. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man is learning when he's never studied?" That's Jesus. And these men who had been with Jesus clearly were like Jesus, Peter and John. And remember what we saw last week. What they're doing is the fulfillment of the promise from Jesus. He promised them that in these moments where they were brought before rulers and authorities to speak, that he would give them the words by his Spirit. And so what we have here is Jesus actually working and speaking through Peter and John, and it's noticeable. And the Pharisees and the high ruling council, they're astonished by this. And this leads us to something that we need to hold on tightly to in order to fight against the temptation to bow down to the fear of man. And it's this, that the standards of man are not the same as the standards of God. Here we see that the high court has an expectation or a standard that they are judging these two apostles by, and their standards are just being blown apart right in front of them. Because God does not live or govern by the same standards that man does. And we have a hard time swallowing that pill, I think. For many of us, we tend to assume that we are the pinnacle of intelligence, we're the pinnacle of morality, and there's nothing above us that's smarter than us. And oh, how wrong we are. Look in 1 Corinthians, we see God's plan when faced with the standards of man. Look at this on the screen. This helps us to better understand what's happening in our text. Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God does not bow down to or cater to the standards of man. Where man says you must be trained and important and skilled and come from the right family and you must pay your dues and jump through the right hoops, God chooses what is foolish in the eyes of the world. God chooses what is weak in the eyes of the world. And he intentionally does this. This isn't accidental, like you pick someone, you got a stinker. That's not how this works. It says he intentionally does this to shame the wise and the strong. Why? So nobody might boast before God. Only God gets the glory. And we must learn to live by this truth. It is not our place as Christians to seek to keep up with the rest of the world in order that we are not left behind by the world, because the standards of the world, when followed, lead to boasting, while the standards of God will lead us to praising him for his greatness. I think about this truth so much when it comes to the church today, where many will say that we must do church to cater to man. Everything we do has got to be done from a consumerist mind view, that we've got to get them in here and we got to keep them. We must have music that entertains and draws a crowd. We must have programs that are geared toward every possible age and every possible season of life. And the preaching must be funny, and it must be relevant, and you must make you feel good. That's what you got to do at church, right? Folks, church should never be done to cater to the standards of mankind. That's not what this is for. I am all for serving people and seeking to meet needs through the gospel of Jesus, and we should do that out of love. But we must never let the standards of man determine how God's house is run. We must resist that temptation. Otherwise, we run the risk of doing what Paul warns Timothy about in 2 Timothy 4. Look at this. Paul says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passion and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Church, we must never veer from the old paths. The paths that some might think are dry and dusty and outdated and boring, because God uses the old paths that seem weak and foolish in today's world. He uses them to shame the wise and the strong. So in the end, we can turn and say, how did God ever work through this? He's glorious and he's amazing. What are the old paths? The preaching of the whole counsel of his word, the fellowship of his people through his church, the praise of his great name through worship done through our living and through our song, the actual sharing of the gospel message with the lost and trusting in the power of the gospel for salvation unto man. Those are the old paths. And when God works through those, like the Jewish council who was astonished, you know, they were living by man's standards and judging by man's standards. They just couldn't fathom how God could use such weak, foolish vessels to be speaking when they looked at Peter and John. The world will stand and be amazed at what God does through the people he chooses and the ways he chooses. So let us never be timid about following God's word in our daily lives, in the way that we do church. Though it may mean we run counter to what the culture says and counter to popular wisdom of the day, let us never be so quick to write off a brother or sister just because they do not seem dynamic or talented in the way that the world says that they need to be. Let us believe that God can use them just as well as anyone else and in the ways that we never thought possible. Let's never forget Isaiah chapter 55 where he says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's standards and man's standards are very different. And we need to keep that in mind. Secondly, I want us to see in this text how people are blinded. The enemy uses the fear of man to blind people from seeing the gospel. Look in the text again at verses 15 through 17. Let's read that again. It says, "But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.'" So unfortunately, the high council doesn't live by the idea that God's standards are different than man's standards. And we see this in the text. So what they do is they send Peter and John out. And presumably the man who was healed is with them. They send him out too. And so now they have this little meeting. And they confer, what are we going to do? How do we deal with these guys? We can't just not do anything, right? But what do we do? And in this, we see Satan working to blind their eyes. Look at their conversation. They see the sign, and they recognize that many people have seen this sign, this healing. You know, we just saw that they heard the gospel, and they were amazed by Peter's preaching, you know, and they were amazed that these men who are uneducated and common, and they recognize that they've been with Jesus. So if you think about it, what more does the court need to believe? They've heard the gospel, they've seen a sign of God's power to affirm the gospel, and yet they still do not believe. Instead, what we see is that rather than be concerned about their own souls and what they should do, if this the whole thing is true and this power is real, instead they're more concerned about what they should do with these men. They skim right past the big truths and they go into damage control. You see them in verse 16 realizing, wow, we can't deny publicly that the miracle had happened. Everybody saw it. They would be seen as fools by everyone if they denied the miracle. And we can't be seen as fools because we're important, right? And then we see in verse 17 that their major concern was to keep the gospel, the teachings of Jesus, from spreading around to the people. They want to silence that. Why? What's the problem? Well, they want to silence it because they're afraid of losing their authority. They're afraid of losing face with the people. They don't want to be seen as wrong because they've denied these things. They don't want to be seen as selfish because the message is that they crucified Jesus. We can't have that, so we must silence the message. And then if you jump down to verse 21, you see one more time towards the end of the verses there that the fear of man is creeping up because they release Peter and John. They don't actually punish them because why? They're afraid of the people. The people are praising God. We can't go there either. Everything they do, every decision they make in this situation is based off of their fear of man. What man's going to think, what man's going to say, what man's going to do, that is their driving force. This driving force behind the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem is not the fear of God, but the fear of man. And in that, we see that Satan has blinded their eyes and kept them from seeing the truth of the gospel. And I keep using that phraseology because Satan does this. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Listen to me, folks. One of the most potent weapons that Satan uses to keep people from seeing the truth of Jesus is this idea that man is bigger than God. And we need to live to please man and impress man and get acceptance from man. And that's bigger than trying to please God and live for God and have a relationship with God. Satan puts that in our minds and just blows it up. And it becomes all of a sudden, it's more important to be loved by man than to be saved by God. It's more important to be respected by man than to be reconciled to God. And he uses these lies to keep folks from seeing Jesus as the highest treasure, bigger than anything else this world has to offer. He does his best to divert our gaze somewhere else. How many people are here even today who have spent their thinking and their doing seeking to win over the world, and you've given no attention to the state of your soul? Is that you? May God use this message to awaken you, to help you see past the blinders. What we see here is that these men, even though they were faced with undeniable clarity of the message of Jesus and the power of Jesus, they could not see past their need to be respected by other people. Their highest treasure was to be in charge. And Peter and John were a threat to that. We don't even see them register any conviction of sin after hearing about the message of Jesus. We don't see them even speak about what they should do in response to God after hearing about the message of Jesus. Instead, the question on their hearts is, what should we do with these men? We got to stop this. They're missing it. I have to ask, are you missing it? Are you sitting in here right now and you look at the way you live and the way you think and everything that governs that, and you realize you're living in some way, shape, or form to please man? We're living in fear of man and letting that govern you. And the idea that there's a God that's higher doesn't even register on your radar. Is that you? Can you see it in your own life? Have you been so concerned with pleasing the world that you haven't really given any thought that if God is real, and you may not be right with him? And let's not forget that when I say the fear of man and pleasing man, I'm also talking about you yourself. Are you living to please yourself? Because you're a man, and you're a human being, and you are not God. And sometimes we put that person on the throne, and that's the person we're trying to live for, and that's the person we're trying to please. And we don't want to let ourselves down. We set these goals and aspirations up here. If we don't meet them, then we beat ourselves up. And so we very much live in the fear of man. We can say it's also us that we're talking about. So is that you? Are you your own little God? And you fear yourself and you live to please yourself more than you please God himself, your creator. Be honest with yourself and ask yourself these questions. Because what we see next is, as we've seen one point of view from the Jewish high ruling court, one that lives to please man, next we're going to see Peter and John's point of view. And so let's read verses 18 through 19. So after they got done having their little meeting, right, they called them in verse 18 and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So the court calls them back in, and they tell them, "You may no longer speak about Jesus. Stop it. Stop preaching in his name. Stop teaching about the resurrection. Stop telling people we crucified him. Stop all that stuff. It's done." So Peter and John are now faced in a bit of a dilemma. They're not just faced here with the possibility of not being liked for something they said or did. They are faced with the worst fear of man, the fear of punishment or persecution. These people have already proven that they have the power to put them in jail. They just did that the night before, right? These people have already proven that they have the power to make an execution happen. They showed that with how they took care of Jesus. So what are Peter and John supposed to do now? They're being told, stop, don't do this anymore. We mean it, you're done. And we saw the reaction. And their example for us is so helpful as Christians, especially in today's cultural climate. Here we get to see how they will follow Jesus in the most extreme circumstances of the fear of man. And from their response, we can gauge how we can respond in every circumstance of fearing man. Whether it be in a position where you don't know if you should laugh at someone's dirty or racist joke, all the way to the spectrum of you're in the position of deny your faith or die. How do we respond? We get the example here in Peter's answer. Look what he says in verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen or heard. So basically, Peter is saying that we should listen to God over man. God is the authority. He takes the precedent. His wrath is stronger than man's wrath, so we defer to him first. So he basically is saying, no, we're going to keep doing this. How do you feel about that? You know, there are some that read this and see a problem with it. It becomes an ethical dilemma. I mean, aren't Christians supposed to be good citizens? Aren't Christians supposed to be submissive? Aren't Christians supposed to never push back against authority? And Peter and John are standing there in front of their authorities. Shouldn't they do what they're told? Shouldn't they, yes, sir, we're done. Don't worry. Isn't that what they're supposed to do? How is this okay and good and right that they're bucking back? They're saying no, basically. From the earliest age, we've been told, listen to our parents, listen to our teachers. As we get older, we're told, listen to your boss, and then you must submit to governing authorities. You got to obey the law, right? So why is it okay for Peter and John to do what they're doing here? Well, yes, first, as Christians, we are called to obey and submit to governing authorities. It is biblical and right to do so. The Bible teaches that. Look at Romans 13 with me. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And this isn't the only place we're told this. We're told this in 1 Peter, we're told this in Titus, we're told this in Colossians. We are called as Christians to obey the governing authorities because we are told that God has established them. And Romans 13 goes on to say that he established them for our good, to punish the wrongdoer. And when we resist the governing authorities whom God has appointed, we are told we are resisting God himself. Didn't make any of that up. That's right there in the text. You can read it slowly and find it all. Paul says that the point or the role of this office that God has established is to do good, to keep order, to punish the wrongdoer, and that we who do good should not fear the authority. So what happens when the governing authority decides to rebel against the role that God has placed them in? When they want to punish not the wrongdoer, but the one who is following God? What happens when the authority is corrupt or evil or murderous or serving for self-gain? What happens when the governing authority does what we see many men do and decide rather than to serve to please God, they seek to serve to rebel against him? What is a Christian to do then when they're being told to obey God, they're being told that's criminal and to disobey God is right? What are we to do? Now we have an ethical dilemma. We're told to submit to governing authorities, but governing authorities want us to disobey God. Oh no. What do we do? Well, That's where we see Peter and John give the example to follow. We always choose the one who is sovereign, the one who establishes the governing authorities, the God who is higher. We choose him every time. There is no man-made rule or construct that supersedes our God and his word. We submit to God over man, and then we trust in him to take us through whatever consequence man gives us for disobeying them. And that's what we see in the text today. Think to Daniel chapter 3. I know we're doing that on Sunday nights. We're not there yet. But the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I know many of you know this story. These three men were told by the king that they must worship this statue that he set up. And if they do not bow down and worship the statue, then they are going to be burned alive in a furnace. And so now they have this dilemma. What do they do? And so they say, we are not going to bow down and worship you or your statue because we worship God and God alone. So the consequence is, get into the furnace. And he throws them both, all three in the furnace, and the fires are stoked up. And guess what? God delivers them. They're not even burnt. There's nothing that happens to them. Because there are times where God will deliver us completely and fully from the consequences of things like that. And it's amazing, and we're thankful for that. But what about those men and women throughout the scriptures and throughout history who have died for their faith? They refused to deny Jesus, and as a result, they were burned at the stake, or they were crucified, or they were beheaded, or they were stoned, or they were stabbed, or they were shot, or they were put in prison and died there, or they were beaten and tortured. What about them? Did God fail them by not saving their lives and keeping them alive? Did he fail them by not freeing them from jail? No, he still delivered them. Their deliverance came through death and going immediately into his presence. Is that enough? When we think about those moments when we have to stand for Christ, if we ever get to that place, are we good with that? Because that's what he does. That's the spirit behind Peter and John's words in verse 19. This idea that they will fear God over man because it's right to fear him over man. And they submit themselves. They say to the court, judge for yourselves. They submit to the court's judgment of whether or not this is right or wrong. They're basically saying, do what you will. Your call, you're the court. But this is what we're going to do. And if that's the position of the Christian man or woman in that type of situation, to that extreme, then it's here we have guidance on how to deal with the fear of man at any level. Brothers and sisters, we answer to a king, and we live for a king who is higher than any coworker or family member or peer pressure that we have against us. We answer and live for a king who's bigger than any group or government on this planet. We defer to him first, above all. The opinions of man, the acceptance of man, and yes, even the laws of man do not come before our God on high. So we carry this truth in our hearts as a guiding principle as we go to work, as we are with our friends, or we are in our homes, or we're in our schools, and we deal with the pressure to silence our Christian witness and stifle living out our salvation. We deal with that pressure where it's easier to lie in the face of fear. It's easier to accept sin in the face of fear. It's easier to just give in the face of fear. As Christians, we are bold, which means we are clear in the face of fear. We are clearly living for our God and clearly speaking of our God, regardless of the consequences, come what may. He's the shaping influence in our lives, not the fear of man. Let us never forget the truth that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 8 when he's talking about the saving power and love of our God. He says this in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? In the tone, if you read it, what should we say to this amazing God who does these amazing things? What should we say? If God is for us, who could be against us? That's Paul's way of thinking. And then David's saying this in Psalm 56. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Man can do a lot. Let's not deny that. Man can do a lot. But compared to God's saving power and love, line them up next to each other. What can man do to me? We just need to know folks, that when we take stands like this, whether we voice them or they're seen in our actions, the temperature is going to rise. It's going to get hard. The tension's going to come. Notice in our text, once Peter and John take this stand and make this statement to the High Ruling Council, we'll see in verse 21 that they were further threatened. That was the response, right? The promise of punishment, the fear-inducing words are thrown at them, and we don't know what they were, we don't know what was said, but we do know, and we're going to see this next week, that their response is to get all of them together and start praying that God will give them boldness, because they need boldness, because they just got threatened, and it was probably pretty bad. The temperature begins to rise. When God is revered over man, the typical response from man is hostility and anger. We've seen this even in America today, where those who have spoken up for their faith or let their faith affect how they run their business, they want to have a clear conscience before God. When they take a stand like Peter and John, they've paid dearly. They've been destroyed in the media. They've been vilified in public. They've been forced to go to court to defend their actions and defend their livelihoods. And one can only imagine what things are going to look like in a few years in our country. That's why now more than ever we need to have these principles solid in our hearts. That we fear God over man every time. At the end of this, we see Peter and John are released. It just seems like a win, right? They're released. They were released because the court feared the people. They did not fear God. They did not believe the truth that Peter said. The court had nothing to say in response to Peter's message from last week. They had nothing to say in response to this healing. All they could do was seek to stop it and stifle it. And the problem is, for them, they're going to find out that they can't. They can't stop it. You see, that's the power of God through Jesus Christ. It's unstoppable. Nothing can silence the gospel. Nothing in history has been able to overshadow the gospel. What God is doing, his plan for the redemption of his children, it will happen. There is no government or politician or dictator or social movement that can ever stop it. Because our God is all powerful. Though many have tried. And see, that's the type of power, brothers and sisters, that is at work in you. God is working in you with that same type of power. We're told in Ephesians that he's working in us in the same type of power that resurrected Jesus from the dead. So do not fear. If God is for you, who can be against you? He will give you his spirit in times where you don't have the words. He will make you bold in times where you feel like you don't have the will. Do not fear. Do not fear the retaliation or the mockery of others. So it makes you cause to hide your faith or silence your faith. Do not fear. Trust in the Lord. And do not let the fear of man blind you from seeing the truth of Jesus. He is the highest treasure. Where you might feel the highest treasure is to have this certain person notice you and like you, or this certain group accept you, or these certain people respect you or submit to you. You might be happy in those moments. You might be popular, and you might be recognized and respected here on earth, but one day you might be separated eternally from God in hell. The trade-off is just not worth it. If you're chasing after that kind of life, and this morning you're seeing that, as I'm saying these things and as you see in the Bible, you're seeing that the blinders are starting to fall off, I beg of you, turn to Jesus. Be saved. He is our Lord. He is our Creator. He forgives sins. He holds salvation in his hand. No one here on earth has that. Turn to him. Stop living for yourself and stop living for other people. He's the one alone who's worthy of our reverence and our attention and our respect and our worship. He is our God. So we fear God, not man. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, help us to be bold. Help us to hold up these examples we see in Scripture where they might feel far removed from us, that we would never be in a situation like this, Lord, but help us to see that though we may never have to save our lives by denying our faith, though we may never stand before a court and have to deny our faith or be asked to, Lord, every day we are called to stand for you. Every day. So help us to trust in you. Help us to be faithful to you. Lord, help us to never see man as bigger than you. Lord, you are good and you are patient and you are kind. And I thank you for your grace that you have with us. Lord, I pray for those in here who have spent their entire life ignoring the fact that there's a God in heaven above them and living to please this world. Open their eyes to the truth that they need to be saved. Draw them to you this morning. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.